Hi, all saints. And in our usual ongoing series in Nehemiah, I was gone a couple of weeks, as you know, like my granny away in Arkansas, and I went and was able to spend a few days with her before she died, and was gone, and then went again with the whole family. And I just want to thank everybody for the cards and prayers, and just everybody's been so kind to us as we've been just grieving her loss. She was 98 years old and knew the Lord, so she had a long, full life, and her life continues with the Lord now, but it's still hard on the rest of us, as you know. But we're back today in Nehemiah, our ongoing series about how God restores his people, brings them back to the land and restores them and refreshes them. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 9 today. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah 9 if you haven't already. And let me pray before we look at his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. And I pray that the words of my mouth today and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you. I pray that we would hear your word, that we'd understand it, that your spirit would work in us so that we believe it. We pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you'd encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and help us to respond well to you today. I pray that you would use this time to help us see you clearly and help us to understand ourselves too. And I pray that we would respond to you the way that you've called us to. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So how are you feeling spiritually today? I want to start with a little self-assessment. If you were going to look into your heart and make an honest assessment of your heart towards the Lord and how you're feeling spiritually, what would you say about how you're doing? Are you, like, there's a hymn that says, we're lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's how the hymn ends, and I don't know if anybody's feeling that today, that you came to church this morning and you're like, I am lost in wonder, love, and praise, and it's just glorious. Is that you today? Or some of us might come in, and maybe this is most of us, I've got to confess to you, this has been me over the past few weeks. You feel a little flat. You come in, you're spiritually speaking, you feel a little flat, and a little tired, maybe a little distracted. There are other things on your mind besides the things of the Lord, you know, and it's kind of hard to just to get your mind centered back on him and on what he's done for you and just that connection with the Lord. So today we're going to look at a passage of scripture where the people of Israel, God's people, had a time of renewal. They experienced renewal and refreshment. And I'm thinking that there are some of us here today who need that, right? Renewal, refreshment, revival. There's some of us who need that today. Maybe as a church, we need that today. So I want to look at how the Lord renewed his people in Nehemiah chapter 9, and then talk about what would be the path for renewal for us, for revival, for refreshment, spiritual revival. What would be that path for us? So I'm going to read this is a long chapter, and I'm going to break it up into little pieces and talk about it as we go. So we'll start by reading the first few verses here of Nehemiah 9. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, had put dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. Later, he went on to develop some yogurt. Stood on the raised platform built for the Levites and cried out loudly to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebanani, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up. Blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise." We'll stop there. This is God's word. So these people who had gathered here, you might not catch it from this section that I read, but these people were in a bad way. They had been in exile in Babylon, and then Babylon was conquered by the Persians, but then God had allowed them to come back into the land of Israel, and they were poor. They were surrounded by enemies on every side, people who did not want them to live in the land. They were oppressed by a government that overtaxed them. Anybody know about that? It was worse than we even in Connecticut. Oppressed by a government that was trying to keep them down and just take all the resources from them and send them back to Persia. Okay, so these are people in a bad way, and like literally in danger for their lives because their enemies are on every side and attacking them. On the other hand, this is a time of spiritual renewal for God's people, spiritual revival. Nehemiah had come as the governor and helped them rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, so they had a little bit of relief from the enemies. They felt a little more secure because the walls were there. There was a barrier between them and the enemies. And they had gathered, and we saw in the last time we looked at the book of Nehemiah, they had gathered and read God's word together. Leaders read to them out of the book of the law of Moses. And it turns out that when they read God's word to them, it was the time for them to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So they celebrated the feast. And now they came together. After they celebrated this festival, they came together again, just like a couple days later, and they heard God's word read again. And instead of celebrating a feast, they had a time of mourning, a time of confession. And you could see even with their clothes, they wore the attire of mourning, sackcloth and ashes, you know, dust on their heads. And they took a posture of mourning, standing before the Lord and confessing their sins to the Lord together, their sins and the sins of their fathers. They heard God's word read, it says, for a fourth of the day. So this is like 3 hours. You thought the scripture, you're going to think the scripture I'm going to read today is long. They read the Bible for 3 hours, you know? And then they took 3 hours after that to do a worship service and confess the sins of the nation to the Lord together. They took half a day to worship him together. The Levites led the people in worship and in confession of sins. And if you look at verse 5, I want you to notice this phrase. They said, the leaders said to the people, "Stand up, blessed be the Lord your God." And look at this phrase, "from everlasting to everlasting." Everlasting to everlasting. So they, before they even, or as they're starting their worship service, they're putting their own situation in the context of eternity. That we have a God who's from eternity past to eternity future, everlasting to everlasting. And our situation fits in, it's a tiny slice of that. You know, the troubles that we have today are just a tiny slice of eternity where God reigns over everything. Okay, and so it puts everything in that context. And then they keep reading, and they keep reciting this prayer to God, and they say, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise." So they're putting their own situation in the context of eternity, and they're putting their own situation in the context of God's greatness, that we serve a great God who rules over everything, who's powerful above everything, okay? And that gives people a spiritual perspective, an eternal perspective as they come to God, okay? And so this is a time of renewal and revival for these people, and I'm going to read through this. The rest of the chapter is sort of like a psalm. If you didn't know that I was reading out of the book of Nehemiah and I just read this to you, you'd probably think, oh, that's one of the psalms. It has the rhythm and the poetry of a psalm. It's a song of praise to God but also a song of confession of sins to God. And here's some things that I want you to notice as I read through this. Their time of renewal started with giving attention to the Word of God, paying attention to the Word of God. So they had been reading this for weeks, hearing God's Word read, and now they just listened to God's Word read for 3 hours. And whoever wrote this song that he's leading the people in worship as they sing this song, whoever wrote this was paying attention to the Word of God. And it's tracking through the history of Israel from the view of the Scripture. This is how the Scripture frames our history. It's a spiritual perspective. It's God's perspective on what is going on in the life of our nation, okay, in the life of God's people. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. Also, I want you to notice that in this song, there is a recognition of God's greatness, that God is so great and so powerful, and God takes the initiative towards us. There's so many sentences in this song that says, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. And it's talking about God, that God is the one that takes initiative towards us and does for us what we can't do for ourselves, that we are who we are because God did it for us. And then there's also, the last thing I want you to notice as I read through this, is there's a recognition that people recognize their own sinfulness, their own rebellion against God, and they confess it to God. And these are all elements of renewal that we need to hold on to. If we're going to be renewed as God's people, we need to listen to God's word, because God has spoken to us. We can't just have some concept of God that we make up, you know? The culture has some idea about God. Or if you go around Canterbury and talk to people, there are going to be as many perspectives on God as people you talk to, right? We need to have a view of God that is the way God has revealed himself to us in his word, okay? So renewal starts by paying attention to God's word. It starts with recognizing his greatness, and it also starts with recognizing our own sinfulness before him and confessing our sins to him. And we're gonna hone in on that we need to confess our sins to God. So let me read this piece by piece. This goes through Israel's history. After I read each section, I'll just have a couple of comments about each section. So I'll go back and we'll start again on verse 5. In the middle of verse 5, this is Israel's psalm, the song of praise to God. It's a song of praise and a song of confession woven together, okay? Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the stars of heaven worship you. So he starts with creation, which is like the first page of the Bible. You know, the first couple pages of the Bible are about how God is the one that created us. So his view of God, or the view of the people's view of God, is that God is the creator. And before we go on, I just want to ask you, you know, if God is the one who made you, what do you owe him? If God gave you your body, what do you owe him? If God gave you your brain, if God let you be born so that you're alive in 2022 in America, what do you owe him? You know, he could have made you anywhere. He could have made you at any time. But it gives, shouldn't we have a certain humility before the Lord that he is the one that made it? Like, we think that our lives are great because we accomplished it for ourselves. But who gave you what you have? You know, who gave you the chance to work? Who gave you the smarts that you have to get the things done? Who gave you your family, all the good things that you have? God's given you everything. He's your creator. And on the other hand, if you're just an accident, if you just sort of like slithered up out of the cosmic slime, you've got big problems, and I don't even have time to talk about that today. So I'm going to read the next section, verse 7. You, the Lord, are the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and changed his name to Abraham. You found his heart faithful in your sight and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites to give it to his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. I'll stop there. So this, in this section of the psalm, the people are recounting Israel's history and recounting how God chose Abraham. He chose Abraham. He made a covenant with him. He made promises to him, and he kept his promises. He brought the people into the land that he promised Abraham. He's chose Abraham. He's going to make his name great. He's going to make his people a blessing. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed through him. God's kept his promise to Abraham. And we need to remember, too, that God has chosen us. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. If you're a believer in Jesus today, God chose you to be his child. And he's made a covenant with us. Jesus, when he celebrated the Lord's table the first time, the Last Supper with his disciples, he said, "This blood is the new covenant, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood." God has made a covenant with us through Christ that our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us, and we just receive it by faith. And God is keeping his promises to us, so we're called to be in a covenant relationship with God. That frames everything, right? God's called us. God's made promises to us. God's keeping his promises to us. We receive this through faith, okay? That's how we relate to the Lord. He's called us. Now, in the next section, he's going to talk about redemption. So let me pick up where I left off in verse 9. "You saw the oppression of our ancestors in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly they treated our ancestors. You made a name for yourself that endures to this day. You divided the sea before them and they crossed through it on dry ground. You hurled their oppressors into the depths like a stone into raging water. You led them with a pillar of cloud by day and with a pillar of fire by night to illuminate the way they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them impartial ordinances, reliable instructions, and good statutes and commands. You revealed your holy Sabbath to them and gave them commands, statutes, and instructions through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water from the rock for their thirst. You told them to go in and possess the land you had sworn to give them." So this is God's word. Let's pause there. This is about the Exodus, right? How God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness. And while they were wandering in the wilderness, God provided for all their needs. God rescued his people from Egypt. He performed many miracles, you know, brought them through the sea that was divided. He gave them his law, the law of Moses. He gave them the Sabbath, it says. And he met their needs, their physical needs, miraculously, manna from heaven, water from the rock. God gave them everything they needed, okay? And God is also our Redeemer, too. He's our rescuer. When the New Testament talks about how God is our rescuer, it talks about how he rescued us from sin. He rescued us from death. He rescued us from fear. We don't have to be afraid because God is our Redeemer. And I want to read you one verse about how God is our Redeemer. This is Colossians 1. Colossians 1:13. "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Isn't that good news? That God rescued us from the domain of darkness. He rescued us from sin and death and hell and Satan. And we don't have to be afraid. We're in the kingdom of his Son. So this, God is also our Redeemer. But, okay, so God is our Creator. He's the one who called us. He's our Redeemer. How do you think people respond to God when he acts like that towards us? When God is so great and magnificent and glorious? What do you think people do? What do you think God's people did? I'm afraid that the next word in verse 16 is "but." So there's going to be a turn here, okay? "But our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." Isn't that a great just metaphor for arrogance and pride? Stiff-necked, you know? Like holding up your head against God, like this prideful posture. My neck is stiff against God, okay? "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them. even after they had cast an image of a calf for themselves and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and they had committed terrible blasphemies, you did not abandon them in the wilderness because of your great compassion. During the day, the pillar of God never turned away from them, guiding them on their journey. And during the night, the pillar of fire illuminated the way they should go. You sent your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for your thirst. You provided for them in the wilderness 40 years, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Okay, we'll stop there. So even though God had made these people, even though he had called them, even though he had redeemed them, the people of Israel rebelled against God. They said, "We don't want you, God. We'd rather worship a golden calf. We'd rather go back to Egypt where we could eat the leeks and the garlic." I love the garlic, so I just have a certain affinity to what they're asking for there. They were tired of living in the wilderness. They're tired of serving God and just following him. Tired of waiting for the promised land. They're like, we want what we want, and we want it now. And so they worshiped an idol. But then it says, yet God did not abandon them. See that in verse 17? You did not abandon them. And then it says it again in verse 19. You did not abandon them. Okay? So even though the people were unfaithful to God, God remained faithful to them. And God provided for their needs. And it reminds me of in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, it's talking about what God has done for us in Christ. And it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Right? That we're who we are not because we've done what we're supposed to do. We're who we are because of God's faithfulness to us. And that even when we're unfaithful to God, he's a forgiving, compassionate, gracious God, and he doesn't abandon us. Isn't this humbling? That God made us, he called us, he redeemed us, and when we sin against him, he doesn't abandon us. He sticks with us. Okay? And now let's keep going. This is now in verse 22. There's a section where it talks about how the people came into the promised land, okay? You gave them kingdoms and peoples and established boundaries for them. They took possession of the land of King Sihon of Heshbon and of the land of King Og of Bashan. You multiplied their descendants like the stars of the sky and brought them to the land. You told their ancestors to go in and possess. So their descendants went in and possessed the land. You subdued the Canaanites who inhabited the land before them and handed their kings and the surrounding peoples over to them to do as they pleased with them. They captured fortified cities and fertile land and took possession of well-supplied houses, cisterns cut out of rock, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate, were filled, became prosperous, and delighted in your great goodness. So God kept his promises to his people. He brought them back into the land that he promised to them. They took possession of the promised land. We also have been blessed with a great inheritance. As it says in Ephesians, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. And our inheritance, according to Ephesians 1, is God himself. We get to inherit God, and he gets to inherit us. And one day, we're going to live in his presence forever. So we have that promised land to look forward to. So in that way, we're similar to the people of Israel. But look how they acted now when God brought them into the land. Look at verse 26. There's another time this terrible word is used again. But they were disobedient. Maybe your translation says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They flung your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed terrible blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. In their time of distress, they cried out to you and you heard from heaven. In your abundant compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the power of their enemies. But as soon as they had any relief, they again did what was evil in your sight. So you abandoned them to the power of their enemies, who dominated them when they cried out to you again. You heard from heaven and rescued them many times in your compassion. Remember the cycle in the book of Judges, how God's people would sin against him and he'd allow them to be conquered by the enemies, and then God would send them a judge or a prophet, you know, a judge, and they would turn back to God for a little bit, and he'd subdue the enemies, and they'd be okay for a while, but then they'd turn back to idols again, and the cycle would repeat itself over and over and over again. The people are unfaithful, but God remains faithful. Okay, you warned them to turn back to your law, but they acted arrogantly and would not obey your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, which a person will live by if he does them. They stubbornly resisted, stiffened their necks, and would not obey. You were patient with them for many years, and your spirit warned them through your prophets, but they would not listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the surrounding peoples. However, in your abundant compassion, you did not destroy them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. So there's this cycle of the people's unfaithfulness. The people disobeyed God's law, they turned to idols, and God allowed them to be conquered by their enemies. And ultimately, you know, the northern kingdom was hauled off into Assyria, and then the southern kingdom into Babylon. And so God allowed them to face the consequences of their disobedience. It says, you abandoned them to be conquered by their enemies. And that way God abandoned them to let them face the consequences. On the other hand, it says, but you did not abandon them. You didn't destroy them. So God remained faithful to the people even when they're in exile. And then this brings us up to like recent history for these people, where God brings them back into the land, but even though he's rescued them and brought them back into the land, they're still facing oppression and enemies. So let me read this last section. This is verse 32. So now our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the Assyrian kings until today. You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us, because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, leaders, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to your commands and warnings you gave them. When they were in their kingdom, with their abundant goodness that you gave them and in the spacious and fertile land you set before them, they would not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, slaves in it. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have set over us. He's talking about the Persian kings. I don't have time for this, but there's an interesting study here about how God's people related to the government. You know, Nehemiah worked for these kings, but he's still able to criticize them, isn't he? and he realizes that these kings don't have the same agenda that God does. Okay, interesting. Okay, here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could enjoy its fruit and its government. Here we are, slaves in it. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have set over us. Because of our sins, they rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. Now, this chapter kind of like cuts off, and you're going to have to come back next week to see what happens next, okay? There's a little plug for next Sunday, but this is not the end of this worship service. But here's what I want us to just to see in the psalm of confession and praise that we've seen, that we've read. There's a pattern in the way that God relates to his people and the people relate to God. God relates to his people in righteousness and holiness. He takes the initiative towards them. He creates them, he redeems them, he calls them, he provides for them, he provides for their needs, he saves them, he rescues them. But the people, they're often unfaithful. They often turn away from God. Like, we're so flighty. Our hearts are so messed up and distracted and unfaithful. But God remains faithful to us. God remains faithful. And so when he allows the people to face the consequences, but when they turn back to them and confess their sins to them, he takes care of them. And that's what the people are doing here. They're saying, we want to turn back to you. We're confessing our sins to you. Please, will you take care of us? Okay? This is how God relates to his people. If we today, Calvary Chapel, right here, if we hear God's word, and if we understand who he is, that he's a great and awesome God who's created us, he's called us, he's redeemed us, and if we understand how we've acted towards him, that we have not always been faithful to him, the appropriate response before God is humility and confession. That's what we need to do. We need to bow before him in humility, bow before him and confess our sins to him. If we want to be renewed spiritually, if we want to be refreshed, if we want to have revival, a prerequisite to that is confession of sins. We need to confess our sins to God. So what is confession? Confession is just acknowledging our sins to God, just admitting to God, yeah, we're sinners. We agree with you that we're sinners. We read an example of this this morning in the book of Psalms, Psalm 32, verse 5. David writes, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity." So that's confession. I was like, he's just acknowledging, I'm a sinner, I have sinned against you. And I'm not trying to cover it up. I'm not trying to hide it. I'm being open-eyed about it, clear-eyed about the reality that I'm a sinner before you. There's a famous psalm of confession after David committed adultery and killed the lady's husband. Remember that? This is Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. David writes, "For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge." So David is able of course, his sin was against Bathsheba. Of course, his sin was against Uriah. But his sin was also against God. And so David confesses the sin to God. He's humble before God and agrees with God. Yeah, what I did was wrong. I confess this to you, and I'm begging you for your mercy. I confess my sin to you. Now, this is hard. Confession is hard. We also should confess our sins to God in prayer, you know. And this is hard because we don't like to admit that we're wrong, do we? We don't like to admit it to God. We don't even like to admit it to ourselves. Now, I'm gonna talk about myself a little bit. Hopefully, I'm not going out too far on a limb here, but I think a lot of us are this way. When we do something wrong, like for example, like say there's an incident where we have an outburst of anger, or say there's a time when we gossiped about somebody and said something that made them look bad behind their back, or say there's a time when we tell a little lie, when we're dishonest about something, or there's a time that we act selfishly in a relationship with somebody that we're in. We're really good at making excuses for ourselves, aren't we? We say stuff like this. We say, "Oh, I was just having a bad day. Oh, I was tired." Or, "I didn't know that I was going to hurt somebody." Or we kind of like shift the blame. You know, other people have done things that are a lot worse than what I've done. or we like psychologize it, you know. "You know, I had a difficult childhood." So, you know, it makes sense that I was a little bit of a sinner, you know. But confession is not that. It's stopping the excuses and just admitting to God, yeah, you're right. You're holy and I'm not. I have sinned against you. And confession is part of repentance. You know, it's the vocal part of repentance where we admit that we're sinners. And this takes place in the time when we initially come to faith in Christ, you know. When we hear the good news of Jesus and we repent, we turn from our sin, we receive Jesus in faith, we're converted, we receive his Holy Spirit. It happens at the beginning of our relationship with Jesus. But confession should also be a continuing part of the Christian life. It doesn't stop there because we don't stop sinning. And we need to be honest with ourselves that even though, if you're a believer in Christ today, even though you've come to Jesus in faith, and even though your sins are forgiven, and even though you're striving to live for him, you don't always get it right. I don't always get it right. I continue to sin against the people in my life. You know, I sin against my family. I sin against my church. I sin against my neighbors. And we need to be honest about that. I sin against God. I sin in my thoughts, in my speech, in my actions, you know. And we need to confess that to God. In 1 John, famous passage about confession. 1 John 1:7. "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is so countercultural, right? What does the culture do? Like, if in the culture, if like you're blamed of doing something wrong, I mean, sort of the default play that people make is just to say, no, I wasn't wrong. What I did was right. You say it was wrong? No, you're the one that's wrong. and we act like we didn't do anything wrong, you know? That's what the culture does, but that's not what we can't be like that as God's people. We have to be people that admit that when we're wrong and confess it to God and at the right time confess it to each other if there's somebody else we've sinned against. It's appropriate to confess to God personal sin. It's also appropriate to confess corporate sin, and what I mean by corporate sin is like sins of the body. Like in this psalm, the God's people, Israel, they were confessing the sins of the nation to God, okay? And so it's appropriate for us to also, not just to confess our own sins, but confess the sins of the group, of the body. And what we're likely to do is like kind of look from the sins of the nation of Israel to the sins of our nation, the sins of America, and confess those sins. And it's easy to think of those, you know, to confess those. But I think probably a better parallel is to think of the sins of God's people, the sins of the church. And we have sins of the church that we can confess to God. The church, like in our time and in our place, not just our local church, but the church, Jesus's church around here. We can confess the sins of the church. Like, and I was trying to think of what are the sins of the church right now. And the most obvious one is the church is too much like the world. There's just not enough difference between the church and the world. And we're too concerned with our own power, our own comfort, rather than the real advancement of God's kingdom, making disciples. And that comes through suffering, that comes through holiness, right? And so we can confess that to God, that God, your people have been concerned about your people instead of concerned about you. You know, we've been concerned about our own comfort here. We've been concerned about our own power, and we've twisted your agenda into our agenda, and we need to get back on track. Now, when the people of Israel were confessing their sins to God, they were in these difficult circumstances, and they were hoping that as they confessed their sins that God would deliver them from the difficulties that we're in. Now, I'm not saying, I just want to be clear that what I'm not saying to us is that if you have difficult circumstances in your life and you say, okay, now I'm going to confess my sins to God, that God is going to make everything easy and smooth. I'm not saying that at all, because Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble, right? But what I am saying is that if we want to be spiritually renewed, spiritually refreshed, if we want to have spiritual revival, this is the path that we need to take. It's the path of confession, because this is the heart that God wants. This is what God wants from us. He wants us to have a humble heart before him, an honest heart before him, that we admit that he is righteous and he is holy and that we're not. So what I want to do right now, as David's going to come up and lead the next hymn, let's just take a moment and just bow our heads, and we can start now, just in quiet and silence. If there's something you want to confess in silence to God, you can take a moment and do that now. And let's be people who are continually practicing confession before the Lord. But let's take a minute now as David comes up, and I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing the next song.